Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you just as the offering is finishing off. If you'd like to get a Bible out, and if you haven't got one, just put your hand in the air and someone will bring one to you. And we're going to continue on in this Joseph series this morning. So Genesis chapter 44 is where we're up to, and we've just had quite a period of silence, haven't we? Why don't we just have a moment, just turn to the person next to you, say hi, say how are you doing, bless them in some way, greet them, and perhaps introduce yourself if you've never met them before, perhaps you don't know the name of someone around you, find out their name. Okay. Genesis 44. Now I've got you talking. I'm not going to be able to get you back now, am I? You can't actually, you can only ask how someone is. You can't actually hear the answer. pause your conversation, continue it at the end of our time together. Genesis 44 says this. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sack with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Remember, the brothers have gone to Egypt in the midst of this famine, and they're desperate for food, and they've got the food. This is their second time they've been there. Then this happens. Then Joseph says to his steward, put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They'd not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you've done. So when he caught up with them, he repeated those words to them. But they said to him, why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Cana the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. Quite rash words. Very well then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And at this they tore their clothes, and they all loaded their donkeys and they returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this you've done? Don't you know that a man like me can find this out by divination? What can we say, my lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one who's found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who's been found with the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. Then Judah went up to him and said, pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. May my lord ask his servants, do you have a father or brother? We answered, we have an aged father, and there was a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he's the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down, only if our youngest brother is with us. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. The servant, my father, your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, that's Joseph, as I said. He was surely been torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in the place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Let's pray, Lord God, just we ask that you would come right now. Lord, you would speak. We would hear your voice. Lord, that we might be changed and transformed into your likeness, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever broken something valuable? When was the last time, maybe, you broke something? Have you ever had that feeling? Oh, no, what have I done? I remember one of the earliest times where I had that feeling. I was over at a friend's house, and we were playing basketball in his garden. And on the back of his house, kind of on the L shape, it's like a bit like an L shape thing. He had a basketball net just kind of above a window like that. Very sensibly, there was like a mesh over the window. Yeah, so you couldn't break the window. Good idea, parents. So we were playing basketball, having lots of fun. And then we thought, I know. Let's see how far back we can go with this basketball and still get it in, you know. So we're going back and back, further and further back in the garden. And it was my turn to shoot. And I managed to create so much power for this shot. Incredible power. I mean, the ball just went. Unfortunately, my accuracy was a lot less than my power. So the ball kind of, it actually missed the whole part of the L shape of the house. Went flying past down the side, bounced on the patio, and then went through the window. Smash. Friend's house, about 11 years old. And I was just like, oh my goodness me. And you know that thing you could go to it and you're like, oh, can I put this together? You're like, no. And it's just broken. So broken. And as I've got older, I've realized, you know, we break a lot of stuff, don't we? And it's not just things we break, but, you know, people get broken as well. And we often have that same kind of feeling. Oh, no. And then the question comes, can this be fixed? Can this be put together again? And that's kind of the question that you have in the life of Joseph. We need to remember, as we look at the life of Joseph, that what we're primarily looking at is a family that is very broken. So much brokenness. And, you know, you read some of the things that happen and you're just like, oh no, oh no. And, you know, maybe you know what it is to be part of a family that has a lot of brokenness in it. Maybe you know what it is to grieve. Like Jacob grieved. Maybe you know what it is to feel guilt, like those brothers must have felt. Or maybe you know what it is to feel like abandoned and kind of lost, like Joseph felt. And have that question, can this be put back together? Can this be in any way mended, this thing that is so broken? Do you know, one of the interesting things as you look at the families in the Bible is that it's virtually impossible to find families that are not broken in some way. You don't find any perfect families. Even the first family has murder within it. Why is that? Why are there no perfect families in here? Could it be that perfect families don't exist? Except in our imaginations. Yeah? My family's not perfect. Your family's not perfect. Joseph's family is not perfect. And this is a really important starting place because Joseph's family represents something. This is not just a random family. This is the family descended from Abraham who've received these extraordinary promises from God. This is the family that represent God's people. This is God's family. The people of God. And as you look at this family, this people of God, it's tempting to say, what a mess. What a mess. God's people, so broken, so much trouble, so much difficulty. You know, to be honest, sometimes people look at the church, God's family, and they say, what a mess. What a mess. So much brokenness. Can it ever be fixed? And what we're going to see over these coming weeks is that Joseph's family does get fixed. It gets put back together in the most extraordinary way. There's restoration and reconciliation of relationships. There is unity where there once was division. There is hope where there was no hope. How does that happen? How does God put together broken families? How do you reconcile relationships when there's been serious sin? How does trust get restored when there's been betrayal? That's what we're going to be looking at over these few weeks ahead. You know, this week we're going to look at two key things for reconciliation. And then next week I'm going to explore a third thing that kind of really ties all those things together. It's something that if you can get into your heart and in your mind, it will transform the way you experience pain. In fact, it will transform the way you experience the whole of your life. So I encourage you to come next week. But here's the first two things required for reconciliation. Here's the first thing. True repentance. True repentance. There's a lot of confusion around this word repentance, which is why I've called this point true repentance. What is true repentance? Well, this is where Genesis 44 is so helpful, because if you understand Genesis 44, it will unlock true repentance for you. It will unlock what it's all about. It's a very famous part of the life of Joseph. It's kind of the climax moment of the story, but it's rather confusing. Because last week we were being told that Joseph had forgiven his brothers, that he loved his brothers, he was showing grace to his brothers, he was eating with them. And now he appears to be acting in a very different way. It's almost like it could be seen as a vengeful way. Look, verse 2 of chapter 44. Then put my cup, he says to the steward, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. You know, then chase after them and say, why have you repaid good with evil? You know, bring this accusation to them. I remember as a child thinking, that's a bit underhand, isn't it? Yeah? Just thinking, is that okay? Is that okay for Joseph to do this? Is this kind of Joseph's way of getting even, of punishing them, giving them a glimpse of what they put him through, you know, giving them a full sense of purity, then kind of bang, hit them with everything that they deserve? I mean, they deserve it, don't they? They sold him to slavery. He lost everything because of what they did. Is this kind of make them sorry for what they've done? You know, many people think that's kind of how God works. You know, he's just kind of waiting to get even. You know, many religions have a view of God like that. Many religions have a kind of a view of kind of karma. You kind of get what you deserve. In fact, the brothers, they assume that that's what God is doing. They say, chapter 42, verse 21, they say this, we're being punished because of our brother. Surely we're being punished because of our brother. Is that what's happening here? Well, look closely. Look closely here what actually happens when the steward catches up with them. You know, if Joseph wanted vengeance, if that was his motive, then I think this would have gone very differently. You see, they say, when the steward catches up, if any of your servants is found to have it, he will die and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. Kill whoever's responsible. We'll all be slaves. Notice what the steward says. It's quite funny. He says, very well, it will be as you say. And then he says something completely different to what they say. Did you notice that? It will be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Why does he change it? Why does he change the terms? Well, where is the cup? Where is the cup? The cup is in Benjamin's sack, isn't it? Verse 11, in the youngest. Who is Benjamin? Well, we've just been told, we just read, haven't we? He's this precious other son of Rachel. He's the one that Jacob loves. He's kind of the one who's taken Joseph's place. Yeah? He's kind of, Benjamin's in Joseph's place now. Joseph has manufactured a situation here where the brothers, if they choose to, they can abandon Benjamin into slavery and save their own skins. Do you see that? Does that remind you of any other event? It's supposed to remind us of the exact event that is very similar to this, where they actually sold Joseph into slavery. It's a similar situation. Do you see what's going on here? It's a test. It's a test. Have they changed? Are they going to do to Benjamin what they did to Joseph? And the kind of motivation's even greater, that they can save their lives. Do you know, many people confuse sorrow with repentance. Repentance includes sorrow, but it is not just sorrow. The brothers, they initially respond with sorrow. Verse 13, look, they tear their clothes. They're like, no, this is a disaster. This is terrible. Oh no, we've been caught. Oh no, everything's gone wrong. Oh no, I wish I'd never done that. Oh no. Don't know if you know what it is to kind of feel sorrow over something you've done. I remember someone years ago kept coming to me and he'd be in floods of tears over the thing he'd done. Really sorry, but then he'd go and do the same thing again. And he'd come again and be really sorry. And he was really sorry, but he hadn't repented. He hadn't repented. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. You know, when Jesus came, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent is a Greek word, metanoia, which literally means to change the way you think. To change direction. To change. Joseph wants to know, have his brothers really changed? Will they do the same thing as they did before? And so he sets up a situation to test them. Is there true repentance here? And look what happens. Verse 13. At this, they tore their clothes. Wow. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. They return to the city and they prostrate themselves before Joseph. They don't run. They don't abandon their brother. Why? Because they've repented. Their hearts have changed. Given the same situation, they won't do the same thing. And you might say, but they weren't guilty, were they? They hadn't stolen the cup. You know, what's going on here? Look what they say, verse 16. You see, they don't protest their innocence at all. They say, what can we say, my Lord? Judah replied, what can we say? How can we prove our innocence? It wasn't us. Doesn't say that, does he? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. They recognize that actually there is a much greater sin in their life. Regardless of the fact they're innocent of this specific thing, that they are sinners. They recognize that they are, before God, they are guilty. Have you realized your guilt before God? You know, that is the mark of true repentance. You know, when we come to a place where we realize that before God we're sunk. Before a holy God, we've fallen so far short. Artie Kendall writes, repentance is when we realize we have no bargaining power before God. No excuses. True repentance is when you realize that all you can do is throw yourself before God and offer yourself to his service. I've got nothing. They've got nothing, they say. We only can offer ourselves as your slaves. Got nothing to plead. I've got no excuses. Even though they're innocent of this particular thing, no excuses. We are guilty. Do you know, being sorry over something you've done is one thing. But when we cast ourselves before God in true repentance, that is when change and transformation can really happen. And you know, sometimes God has to put us in really difficult situations before we do that. You know, he chastises us. As a parent should chastise their children. Derek Kidner writes this. He's written a great commentary on Genesis. A taste of retribution awoke in the brothers' feelings that tears never touched. They kind of had to stare down the barrel of the consequences of all they'd done. And it was only then that something changed in their hearts. You know, there are consequences to our sins. The events that happen around us, they're related to our sins so often. But the purpose of those events are to bring us to repentance. Do you know, a key moment in the history of the church was 31st of October, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. And the first thesis stated this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance. The entire life, one of repentance. Tim Keller writes this, I love this. On the surface, this looks a little bleak. Yeah? Bit bleak. Luther seems to be saying Christians will never make progress in life. That, of course, wasn't Luther's point at all. He was saying that repentance is the way we make progress in the Christian life. Indeed, pervasive all of life repentance is the best sign that we are growing deeply and rapidly into the character of Jesus. If you are failing, if you are messing up, don't give up. We're called to a life of repentance. We're called to come and cast ourselves daily before God. When we repent, when we truly stop defending ourselves and making excuses for what we've done, as the brothers could have done. They could add a whole load of excuses. But when we don't do that, when we stop pleading innocent, when you get real and honest with people, when the masks come down, that is when real relationship can begin. That is when true reconciliation can start. When we stop pretending it's all about their fault, and we recognize our own guilt before God. Are you living a repentant life? You know, this doesn't work by just kind of saying, sorry, let's just move on. God wants more than that for us. He wants us to repent before him, our whole lives before him. Have you repented? Here's the second thing. Something that when it's combined with repentance brings real hope. And it's this, true sacrifice. True sacrifice. You know, the brothers return to Joseph and he must have been so overjoyed, mustn't he? When he saw them return. Because it's like, wow. They could have legged it, but they didn't. They've come back. We see them prostrate before him. And by the way, that's the fulfillment of Joseph's first dream. All the brothers bowing down before him. And verse 17, he renews his offer. Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you can go in peace. Look, you can go free. And then this is kind of Judah's moment. Judah, who we saw earlier in the life of Joseph, has done some terrible things. He kind of comes to the fore now. And like this is kind of the pinnacle of his life as we have it in Scripture. It's just extraordinary what Judah does here. The plea of intercession he makes. It is one of the greatest we see in Scripture. And we probably haven't got time to go into detail in it, but I just want you to notice a few things. How he pleads, not on his own behalf, but on behalf of his brother Benjamin. He says this. He recognizes Joseph's authority, verse 18. Do you see that? Pardon your servant, my Lord. Let me speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry, though you're equal to Pharaoh himself. Recognizes Joseph's authority. Second, he's honest about what's happened. He tells the story. My Lord asked his servants, do you have a father or brother? He just tells the facts about what's happened. He shows how he's been obedient to what Joseph says. And in terms of what Joseph has said, in terms of bringing Benjamin back, they have been obedient. They've done what Joseph asked. And he says, look, we've been obedient to you. Verse 23. He shows how he's trusted Joseph. He appeals to Joseph's compassion. Do you see that? Verse 30. So now if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Don't do it. Don't let that happen. He appeals to his compassion. And then here's the kind of the pinnacle moment. You see, instead of saying, look, here's all that's happened. Now please just let us off. Let Benjamin go. He recognizes the need for justice. He recognizes the need for someone to pay. And so he says, these extraordinary words. Verse 33. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father as the boy is not with me? He offers himself, he offers his life in exchange for Benjamin. Says, let me swap places with him. Extraordinary offer of exchange. So countercultural. Do you know, most people sacrifice others for their own benefit, for their own happiness. He does exactly the opposite. You probably couldn't miss the news this week, all over the news about the MP who came out as being gay. And he said this, and this really caught my attention. David Mundell said this: over time, I came to understand that for me, the only way to me to be truly happy on a personal level is to acknowledge in public as well as in private who I am. Do you see the reason? In order to be truly happy. There's no mention of the sacrifice of the family that he's leaving. And I'm not making a particular point about homosexuality. This is an issue for heterosexual people as well. This is normal for our society. Personal happiness trumps everything. We need to be able to see that that's how our society works. It's really going to help you in life if you can see this. Our society works based on the assumption that happiness is first. It trumps all things. If it makes you happy, do it. Don't wait for marriage. Just cohabit. Just have that affair. Just have that one night stand. Just look at that pornography. Just leave that relationship. If it makes you happy, everyone else can sacrifice for you. And it's tragic. Because the irony is, in our society, as we make happiness first and primary, we seem to be becoming less and less happy, don't we? Because that's not how you get happiness. That is not how God works. You know, when God gets hold of someone, like he gets hold of Judah here, we see instead of someone sacrificing others for their own sake, you get someone who says, I'm going to sacrifice myself for the sake of others. And do you know when that happens, the most beautiful, extraordinary things start to take place. Do you know, our world desperately needs people like this. People who are willing to not sacrifice others. People are willing to sacrifice themselves. To put others first. To say, no, I'm going to defer my happiness for the sake of your good. I'm going to defer what I want for your sake. You know, when people do that, society starts to change in the most wonderful way. True sacrifice. Maybe you say, well, that sounds hard. Maybe you say, well, that sounds impossible. Maybe you say, oh, goodness, I have failed so much in this area. How do you get such a people? How do you deal with failure in this area? Well, there's only one way. There really is only one answer to this. Remember, it is through one of the descendants of Judah that we get the answer to this promise, where the ultimate fulfillment comes of Joseph's second dream. There is someone else who intercedes for us. Guilty ones. There's someone else who stands and pleads on behalf of us. Someone with all authority. Someone who's been completely obedient to the Father, who trusts himself into the Father's hands. There is one who is moved by love and compassion and who says, I'm not going to sacrifice them. I don't want to see them sacrifice. I'm willing to sacrifice myself on behalf of them in exchange for them. And his name is Jesus Christ. There is no one like this Jesus. There's no one like him. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Do you know, that's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. This is the only true sacrifice. You know, because of the cross, guilty people can go free. Why? Because Jesus didn't go free. Did he? He died a terrible death. Why? For us. In exchange for us. Jesus dies. He receives the punishment we deserve for all the mess and brokenness we've brought into this world. And goodness me, I've brought enough just myself, let alone all of us combined. Jesus takes that. Do you know, it's at the cross that we see how God's justice and his mercy, how they meet. How there can be true reconciliation. How forgiveness is possible. How people can be brought close to God again. Jesus dies for us. And the resurrection declares new life. New life for people. A different way of living. This is how God fixes broken people. You know, God's intention is that guilty people wouldn't just be forgiven, as wonderful as forgiveness is, but that through that forgiveness they would be transformed. Transformed into a different sort of people, a people who will serve, a people who will sacrifice. Why? Because of this amazing love. Because it's this amazing God who's done so much. How you can only get a people like that where there is true repentance and when that true sacrifice has impacted our lives and changed us. I'm just going to pray now, and I just want to give a little bit of space in this final part of our service just for God to search our hearts. You may have been busy kind of repenting over one little sin when God has wanted you to bring your whole life to him in repentance. There might be something specific you need to repent of as well. But God wants us to bring our whole lives to him. I'm just going to give us a bit of space to allow God to search our hearts. Let's just bow our heads and be still. You need to repent today. To recognize your guilt before God. Lay it all before God. Bring your life before God now. There might be specific things you need to bring to God as well, along with that. Jesus was sacrificed for you. That is the true sacrifice. As you lay your life before him, I encourage you, receive his forgiveness. Receive this amazing exchange. And finally, ask this. God, who are you calling me to sacrifice for at the moment? Who do I need to move towards in love? Just as you just wait on God, for God to lead you, just going to ask Becca to come lead us in that song, Everyone Needs Compassion. As we receive God's forgiveness, who do we need to move towards today, this week?